You're listening to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. The sermon and readings were recorded on Sunday, October 12th at the 6:30 p.m. service. This is the third sermon in the Toward a Biblical Vision series and is titled, Serve Our World. The sermon was given by the Reverend Tim Houghton.
Tonight's reading is from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, asking that your word would be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our primary concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How is the follower of Jesus to interact with the surrounding culture, with the world around us? Now, whether we know it or not, all of us have an answer to that question. It often shows up in our behavior. Some of us would see faith as a private matter, reserved for Sunday externals. It doesn't impact how we live, how we interact with our world. There would be some in our relational web who wouldn't even know that we come to church on a Sunday evening. Others fear the surrounding culture, anxious that it will draw them away from the faith, and so they retire into a Christian bubble. It was John Stott who said there's a grave tendency for Christians to withdraw into a closed evangelical monastic community. Still others would see the primary role of church in its interaction with culture to be evangelism, to be bringing people to faith in Jesus. And they would pay little attention to matters of injustice, inequality, and poverty. It was the 19th century evangelist Dwight Moody who is reputed to have said, "I see this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said, 'Moody, save all that you can.'" Now, still others would see the surrounding culture as quite positive, that God is working with culture to create a kingdom of justice and equality for all. And so these would move into that culture to join God in that work and end up assimilating with those cultural trends, looking no different from the world around them. How is the follower of Jesus to interact with the surrounding culture, with the world around us? Tonight we finish our series on what our vision is as church. The elders of this church have, over the last year, with the parish profile, the tribal story, the vision that birthed, the values that guide in one hand, and with Scripture in the other, have prayerfully sought an answer to the question, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus at Little T? And we sought an answer that was memorable, consistent, could be understood by people at various stages of a spiritual journey, could be held up to direct our paths to help us keep the main thing the main thing. So what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus at Little T? Well, it is to love God, to grow together, and serve our world. And tonight we're going to unpack that last phrase. What is it to say that we are a church that serves our world? What does it look like to interact with the surrounding culture? And to help us explore that phrase tonight, I want to invite you to turn to that passage that Jeremy read for us from Daniel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want to set the scene for us and why this passage is useful to us in exploring what it is to serve our world. So it's 597 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacks Israel, besieges Jerusalem, and carries many of the implements of the temple as well as the Jewish cultural elite into captivity in Babylon, what is modern-day Iraq. Now, the Babylonians were the ancient equivalent of Star Trek's the Borg. They were all about assimilation, all about annihilating all of the cultural, spiritual, and intellectual distinctives of their Jewish captives. Now, Daniel was one of the first exiles to be brought to Babylon. So how would he interact with his new surrounding culture, with the world around him? Now, there were lots of models for the Jews at the time. One of those models was chronicled in Psalm 137. It was a response of anger, of calling down God's vengeance upon the Babylonians and their oppressive culture. Others listened to false prophets who said, "Don't worry about it. Just keep your head down. Retire to your bubble. God is going to rescue us. Within 2 years, we'll be back home." But God's true prophet in Jeremiah 29 called upon the captives to put down roots. "You're going to be here a while. Build homes. Have families. Pray for the city of Babylon. Work toward the peace of Babylon." God's call upon these exiles was to work toward the well-being and fulfillment of all parts of Babylonian society, spiritual, psychological, social, and physical. So what is it to serve our world? Well, in Daniel, we see God's call upon these exiles in their surrounding culture in action. And we see that the call upon him and upon us is to be conversant, distinctive, engaged, and resting in God's sovereignty. In interacting with our surrounding culture, we're to be conversant, distinctive, engaged, and resting in God's sovereignty. So first, we're called to be conversant. Take a look at verse 4. Daniel is educated in the literature and language of the Babylonians. For 3 years, he is immersed in the cultural distinctives of the Babylonian society. When missionaries go to another culture, one of the first things that they do is become conversant with that culture so that they can speak the gospel into that culture. When they do go about creating or fashioning a worship service, they wouldn't anticipate that anyone there would have any understanding of Christianity. They would want their worship, their teaching, their activity as a community to be understandable to the world around them. There was a time in this city of Toronto where our primary Christian language of sin and salvation, where what we do as church on a Sunday would be readily understandable by the culture around us. They may not believe it, but Christianity, Christian values, so pervaded the culture that it would at least be understandable. Those times are long gone. And we need to, as church, begin to think like missionaries to our own culture. How can our worship, our teaching, our activity as church be understandable to the world around us? Many people have asked me, particularly in the morning service, what lies behind some of the changes that have been made to worship. More modern language, everything within a bulletin, musical leanings, the absence of vestments or clerical collars, the explanation of certain elements. Now, let me assure you, as I assured them this morning, it is definitely not out of personal preference. If I were to move us toward my personal preference, it would be a quiet service, traditional hymnody, long expository preaching with a service from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. The motivation behind each and every change has been, how do we make what we do, our worship, our teaching, our preaching, understandable to the spiritual seeker who is always within our midst, so that bit by bit we are removing the distractions from what we really want people to see? Jesus. To be conversant not only means that we need to constantly ask, how do we make our worship, our teaching, our activity as church more understandable to the culture around us, but being conversant with our culture means understanding the spiritual journeys of our neighbors. What are their questions? What are they searching for? What are their hopes, their fears, their joys, their anxieties? How does Jesus meet those fears and joys and hopes and questions and searches and anxiety? We're already engaged in that work as a church. It's the Saturday morning coffee time, with the summer music in the park, with our involvement within community organizations, with the gallery space that we're set to open in a few weeks in the annex. But how would we do that personally? How would we become conversant with the spiritual journeys of our neighbors? Well, some people would think that having a church that's extremely busy, lots of activity, lots of programming, is a sign of life, a sign of vibrancy, a sign of success. I want to say to you as your pastor that I do not want you to fill your time with church or church-related activities. There's a grave tendency for us to fill up all of our relational networks with Christian friends, to fill up all of our available time with church activities. I have read that the average Christian, within 5 years of conversion, has no more non-Christian friends. Not because they have persuaded their friends of the truth of the gospel, but because they've ghettoized themselves. Want a book club? Don't ask someone here. Go to your local library. Want a Mums and Tots group? Don't look to the next pew. Look to your next door neighbor. Want to play sports after work? Don't ask someone here. Go to your local gym. Become conversant with the spiritual journeys of your neighbors. We're called to be conversant, but we're also called to be distinctive. Daniel doesn't seem to have any qualms about the education that he's been getting, but he puts his foot down when it comes to the king's food. Verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself on the king's food, nor his wine. Now, why does he make this choice? Well, commentators are divided on that question. Some say, well, it was probably that this food wasn't kosher. Well, that would take care of the meat, but not the wine. Others would say, well, this food is probably offered as a sacrifice to idols. Probably true, but the same probably would have happened to the vegetables. The reason I find the most compelling is that it is the king's food he resolved not to eat. Daniel seems to be resolving not to give his entire allegiance to the king, but to remain loyal to the God that he serves. To remain loyal to God by not succumbing to the Babylonian cultural idols of material luxury, wealth, status, power, all which would have been wrapped up in eating the king's food. Are we distinctive? Or have we, as a church, as Christians, succumbed to the cultural idols of our world? David Bosch critiques the modern church, saying that we have indeed succumbed to the idols of Western culture, the idols of materialism, individualism, and consumerism. He critiques the liberal church for desupernaturalizing the gospel, limiting the Spirit's work to secular movements of liberation, turning their churches into little more than social service centers where the language of rights activists reigns. But he also critiques the conservative church, turning the gospel into the fulfillment of individual consumer needs, turning their churches into little more than felt-need shopping centers where the language of modern therapy and marketing reigns, muting Christ's call to radical service of others. Are we distinctive? Or are we as individualistic, status-driven, wealth-driven, image-driven as everyone else around us? Does our primary allegiance to God shape our parenting, our marriages, the way we date, the way we're single, the way we work, the way we interact with others, the way we respond to suffering? Is it distinctive? Do the people around us see the wisdom of it? Are they intrigued by an alternative way of living? Harvey Kahn has a great illustration to express what it means for the church to be distinctive. He writes this: perhaps the best analogy to describe all this is that of a model home. We are God's demonstration community of the rule of Christ in the city. On a tract of earth's land purchased with the blood of Christ, Jesus, the kingdom developer, has begun building new housing. As a sample of what will be, he has erected a model home of what will eventually fill the urban neighborhood. He now invites the world into that model home to take a look at what will be. And the church is the occupant of that model home, inviting neighbors into its open door to Christ. Evangelism is when the signs are up, saying, come in, look around. In this model home, we live out our new lifestyle as citizens of the heavenly city that will one day come. We're called to be conversant, distinctive, but also engaged. And take a look at verse 9. The last line of it. Therefore, they stood before the king. There was no one found like Daniel and his friends. Therefore, they stood before the king, meaning that they had a place, a position of power, of authority, of influence. They had the king's ear. The wisdom that they gave the king affected his decisions, affected the lives of the everyday Babylonian. Now, if you read the rest of the story of Daniel, you'll see what it means to be engaged with the surrounding culture. It is first to witness verbally to the living God. Daniel, at every turn, is pointing King Nebuchadnezzar to the sovereignty of the living God. And by the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith in that living God. And it impacts his reign toward mercy and justice. To be engaged is to use our position, our work, our gifts to impact change in the surrounding culture. At the end of chapter 4, Daniel challenges the king on his lack of mercy, his oppression of his subjects. In light of this, to say that we are a church that serves our world is to say that we will resist strongly being spiritual consumers, coming to church to get our felt needs, our emotional needs met, and then going home. We come to church to be trained, to be equipped, to be sent out to serve our world, to be trained and equipped first to verbally witness to the gospel in the web of our relationships, to love our neighbors, to work for justice within our communities, to integrate our faith with our work so that we are witnessing by our work and our vocations the renewal of all creation in the area of art, of medicine, of education, of finance, of law. We are called to be conversant, distinctive, engaged, while resting in God's sovereignty. God's hand is all through this story. Verse 2, he's the reason they're there. Verse 9, he gives them favor in the eyes of the king's official. Verse 17, God gives them great wisdom so that they're elevated to this position of authority, of influence. God's hand is all through this story. God's hand is all over our story. Little Trinity, this church, has no business being here. This land should have been turned into condos a long time ago. But God's hand is all through our story. In the 1950s, industry was leaving this neighborhood. Residents were moving out to the suburbs. Attendance here was thin. Endowments had been liquidated. Debt was chronic. The land almost got sold. The diocese was moving to forced closure. We shouldn't be here. But God is sovereign. In the 1960s, there was a fire that destroyed much of this church. Insurance covered next to nothing. The community, though small, raised $250,000 to save the building. We shouldn't be here. But God is sovereign. In the 70s, this neighborhood was a literal ghost town. There were hardly any residents. And this church survived as a gathered community, pulling people from the outskirts of the GTA, gathered to hear exceptional preaching. We shouldn't be here. But God is sovereign. In the 80s, this congregation seriously considered, in partnership with the government of Ontario, giving away most of its land to partner and build low-cost housing. Senior pastor at the time hesitated. In his autobiography, he reflects on the decision, noting that this was one of the last remaining, if not the last remaining, evangelical churches in this part of the city. And he wondered if the property would be needed in the future for church expansion. The decision to not proceed with the housing was a deeply contentious decision. But God is sovereign. Since then, this part of the city has become the site of the largest urban renewal project in Canada. 40,000 residential units, 10 million square feet of office space. Since then, this congregation, in the midst of the Great Recession, raised millions of dollars to renew its property, ostensibly for neighborhood mission. God's hand is all through our story. And could it be that God's sovereign dealing with us over our history has preserved us for such a time as this? The most common story that I hear from newcomers coming to Little T is this, that God has placed a calling upon their heart to move into this neighborhood and live missionally in relationship with their neighbors. And that is what has brought them to this church. Has God been preserving us for such a time as this? This is probably the most gifted congregation that I have had the pleasure of being in and serving in. God has lavished his spiritual gifts upon this community. Has God been preserving us for such a time as this? But the tens of thousands of people moving into this neighborhood will simply not come because we are here. It's going to require taking risks. It's going to require stepping out from the protection of our walls. It's going to require us being shaped by the incarnational God who so loved this world that he sent his son. It's going to be require being shaped by the God of mission who sends his son to save and who sends his spirit to empower and embolden our ministry, who sends us out to be conversant, distinctive, engaged, and resting in his sovereignty. As it was put in the parish profile, we long to be better connected with the people outside our walls. We understand the implications of the urban density that will occur over the next two decades, and that as followers of Jesus, we need to respond, and that we have been blessed with a rich variety of talents and activities. What we need is an encompassing vision that will properly focus our ministries into a cohesive strategy of engagement. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus at Little T? It is to love God, grow together, and serve our world. Let's pray. Father, you call us to love you with all that we are. And we do that as a result of you loving us with all that you are. Father, in that truth of the gospel that you have loved us by grace, may we grow together in that gospel grace, that we might be transformed by your Spirit's work into your likeness. Send us out, O Lord, to serve our world, to witness in everything that we do the transforming power of your grace, that others may see your kingdom come and your glory revealed. We pray this to your glory alone. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our webpage at www.littletrinity.org for information on upcoming events, ministries, and other recordings. Or join us at 425 King Street East for our 10:30 a.m. or 6:30 p.m. services on Sundays.